Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we give you our thanks tonight. Every time we pause in your presence, we're constrained to say thank you and to praise you. Father, you've been gracious to us. We appreciate that tonight. We realize we have no right in ourselves to your blessings. You've given them to us freely because you wanted to, and we thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who has brought us all that we have, who suffered for us. We thank you that we belong to him, and we present ourselves to you tonight. We're grateful for what he's done for us, and we want our lives now to count for him. Father, your people have come tonight to learn your word, and we depend on the Holy Spirit to teach us. We pray that this meeting together, as we concentrate on the Psalms and what you've said to us there, would be a very beneficial time for our lives in Christ. You know each of us, Lord. You know our needs, and we thank you that you've made a total provision for us, that everything we need we have from you. And we believe that, and we come to you expecting the Spirit to use the Word in our lives tonight. Thank you for being so completely faithful. We commit this time to you with real expectancy. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In Chronicles, I wonder if I have, is my voice carrying about right to you? Back in the back? Okay, thank you. I'm not used to this kind of mic. In Chronicles 16, we're told, as we read here about David appointing Levites to lead in Israel's worship, we're told specific purposes that they had. And it happens, not at all surprisingly to us, that these purposes exactly constitute the types of Old Testament Psalms that have been discovered by students of the Psalms. When Dr. Walkie taught you earlier and reviewed ways of studying the Psalms and talked about form criticism, he introduced to you the types of Psalms that students have found in looking at the book of Psalms. And these things that the Scripture says here give us those types long before they were discovered by modern students. Psalms have been written to remind us, to acknowledge before God and what he's done, and to praise him for what he is, to remind us of needs that we have. And that's what you're considering right now, and that's what we'll think about tonight. Lament Psalms. There's a place in our life before God for sorrow. The Scripture says, rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We have a joy in the Lord Jesus that carries through every circumstance. It doesn't depend on the way things turn out around us. Our experience, it's something we have directly from him, never changes. At the same time, when we're sensitive to what's happening around us, when we identify with people in need, we also feel sorrow. And these Psalms in the Old Testament are an expression of that sorrow that's legitimate for men and women of God who are wanting to live a life that pleases the Lord. There's a time for sorrow and a time for mourning. This was true even with God's people in ancient times. There was a time when the people of God found themselves brought to their knees in sorrow. They would have various reasons for their sorrow. They might be coming before God in prayer, alone, or with other people of God to call upon Him to work for them, to see Him do something that needed to be done in their experience. Or they might just be coming because they needed to find relief. And the best way to find it was to come before God and pour out their hearts. Their sorrow might involve themselves, some kind of personal situation. It might involve someone else. It might involve an outside threat. Actually, the Psalms, the lament Psalms that are in the Scripture are of two basic types. There's an expression of an individual who has some burden that he wants to communicate to the Lord, or it may be on occasions that the whole people of God would come together. An individual could be facing a sickness, he could be facing some charge against him, some actual persecution. David speaks of this. He could be facing actually something very serious, facing death itself. He might be dealing with sin in his life. The people of God might come together in war, in some natural problem, either in the environment around them or in their some health situation that affected the community. Various kinds of things, as with us, would bring the people of God to their knees. And these Psalms in the Scripture are a help to us when we have a problem of these sorts or other sorts. They're a help to us in learning how to express that to the Lord, how to share that with the Lord. An example of a community lament is in the book of Joel. You remember when you were introduced to form criticism, this method of studying the Psalms, Dr. Walke said something about the situation in life, what it was that produced the psalm, how the psalm was used by the people of God. Well, we have here in Joel chapter 1, Joel 2, a situation like this, when the people of God came together to deal with a threat that faced them as a community. And they were brought together to come before God. And that still happens with the people of God today. Up north in the Boston area, before God brought us down here last summer, in our small church, in our small home church up there, we had an occasion where we had to all come together and pray. We had to set aside a day for prayer. We were facing a decision that we needed to make as a church that we felt was important, and we couldn't get clarity on it in our case. And we had to come together and try to deal with that thing together because we had to move in the situation and make a decision. And it was hard to know which way to go. In the time of Joel, they were facing a plague that threatened the community. And the prophet called on them to fast. Something that's not always emphasized with us today. The Bible has a lot to say about that. It's not laid on us as a specific imperative in the New Testament. But there's a lot in the Bible about the value of fasting. They were to come together in solemn assembly. The elders were to lead out and all the people to the house of God. And the priests, the ministers, were to weep at the altar. And Joel told them what to say to the Lord. They brought their lament before God. The type of psalm that we think about tonight is this type of psalm where the community of God came together to express a community concern that they confronted that was serious, they needed God's help with. There's some real instruction in these psalms. You have in the sheets that you picked up as you came in tonight, from the appendix of Bernard Anderson's book, Out of the Depths, you have a listing, an effort to categorize the Psalms in the Old Testament. This is not hard and fast. It was his effort to put these Psalms into categories. On that first page, you'll see chapter 3, Laments, Community Laments. And there are the group of Psalms, the Psalms that Bernard Anderson found to be in this category. I believe you've already begun your study of this, but let's review briefly. The parts that go into this type of psalm, these do not always occur in the same order, and they're not always all present, but this is a general summary of the kinds of things that the people of God who wrote the Psalms, David and others, dealt with the Lord about when they came before Him with a problem of this sort and brought it to Him and prayed about it and did business with God with this type of thing. There is often an address that can take various forms as they begin their interaction with God. There is next a complaint, and this is why the psalm is called a lament psalm, a complaint or a lament, as the individual or the community made known the problem that they wanted to pray about. And here again are some kinds of things that are dealt with in these psalms. Then there's a confession of trust as the believer affirms his confidence that God's going to do something. And we find this in the Psalms. Before anything's been done, before there's any answer, the believer commits himself. He's already committed. He expresses his confidence that he knows that God will come through. That's very helpful to us, isn't it? Many things here are very practical. Jesus said, all things whatsoever ye ask, when you pray, Mark 11, 24, believe that you have received them, and you shall have them. When we come to God in prayer, we're dealing with something that's been spoken about in the Word. We know the kind of thing that He wants to do about it. We can come in real confidence. Before we have the answer in our hand, we can thank Him for it by faith. That doesn't mean we tell God what to do. But to the extent that He's made His will known, to that extent we trust His promise. And we have faith when we're still in the middle of our problem that He's going to do something about it. Expression of confidence. Next, there's a petition. After the situation is laid out before the Lord, the man or woman, the people of God, the one who prays, makes a request. They ask God to do something. They present a specific petition. They call on God to intervene. I want to come back to that in just a minute. Just to finish this summary of the types, of the parts of this kind of psalm, there is then often, at this point, words of assurance that the prayer is going to be answered. A priest may speak. Sometimes God Himself breaks into the situation and has something to say. We're not sure. We're not told just how that answer came to the believer who's praying. Whether there might have been a prophet right there on hand who would speak God's word, or whether in the case, for example, of David, as in some of these psalms, whether the answer might have come directly to him and he puts it down for us. But sometimes God Himself breaks in. We're going to see that tonight. In the psalm we look at in more detail. And then finally, often, there is, on the part of the believer who prays, after he's dealt with God about this thing, there's a commitment. There's a praise and a commitment in gratitude of that person to God, in appreciation. There's some specific vow that's made. So these are the parts of the lament psalm. that may occur, not always in this given order, not always all of them, but they're found, sometimes all of them. Now I want to stop on capital letter D for just a minute. One of the things that comes up here at times, Dr. Walkie intended to deal with this tonight, and so he asked me to say something about it. There are certain psalms, especially where there is a where the problem is one that deals with hostile people. Not this has nothing to do with psalms, with lament psalms that have to do with sickness, with environmental crises. But when people are involved, when there's hostility, when there's persecution, when there's slander, where there's some kind of a physical or social attack against the people of God, then this prayer in the Psalms many times takes the form of a plea that God will intervene and bring about justice. Some people call these imprecatory psalms, thinking of this plea as an imprecation, as it were. And as we read that, it seems to be of that nature, and this creates a problem. This creates a problem for us. At least, it forces us to think about how this kind of scripture can be at peace. We believe the whole Bible is God's Word in all its parts. It's His revelation. It has a unity and integrity about it. Everything that's in there is there for a purpose. Everything that's in there is not only accurate, but it's honorable, it's pure, it's representative of God Himself. So how does this fit in with what Jesus taught us about blessing those who curse us, about loving our enemies? Do you see that problem? This troubles many people as they read the Old Testament Psalms. As my wife and I have read these Psalms, we've had to stop and think about that sometimes. There are some things that can be said from the Scripture about what this kind of psalm, what purpose it serves in the Bible. Let me just make some brief comments on that. First of all, David himself wrote many of these psalms. Psalm 137, 139, 109, 69, and other psalms. To list some of the psalms that are in this category, they include 7, 35, 58, 59, 69, 83, 109, 137, and 139. These are some of the major psalms that are of this sort. David wrote a great many of these. Let me say first that these psalms are not an expression of personal of a vengeful spirit. They're not an expression of vindictiveness, because David was not a vindictive man. For all his warfare and for all his great military victories, as we read the Old Testament scriptures, it's clear what kind of man he was. And he was not a vindictive man. Had he been, there are many occasions when we would have seen this coming out very clearly. When he stood over the sleeping form of King Saul, after that king who'd gotten away from God had pursued David through the wilderness and tracked him for his life, when he stood over his sleeping form and chose not to touch him, we see that he was not a vindictive man. Even more vividly, perhaps, when he had been king and when he went into exile for a time, when his son Absalom wrested the throne, and he went into exile, and Shimei, that individual, perhaps to us despicable person, came out cursing David, throwing dust at him, throwing stones at him. And David's mighty men were all around him, and they cried out saying, "Turn us loose." They wanted to take his head off. And David held them back. Here was a man, here was an individual cursing him, completely under David's power. If he had anything of this spirit inside of him, he would have lifted his head immediately. But he said, "Maybe God sent him to curse me. Let him alone." He was a sensitive man. He was a tender man. When Saul and Absalom were killed in battle, he wept over him. 2 Samuel chapter 1, a very moving thing that David wrote at that time. So these psalms do not express a vindictive spirit. Second, they're a plea for justice. We have to stop and sort these things out when we deal with this. And as we read the Psalms and think about the situation, it seems clear that their purpose, the language is strong at times. Sometimes that's hard for us to appreciate right off, at least for some of us, depending on our situation, our background, so forth. But they're a plea for justice, and David, the king, knew that God in heaven expected him to dispense justice in his earthly kingdom. He was an earthly king by God's appointment. God had set him in that place of authority, and he was responsible to dispense justice. And so how could he expect anything less from God, who was the king of the universe? And when somebody violated the morality of God's universe, David expected justice. He was a man of justice, and he cried out to God for justice. Thirdly, right along with that, it's important in every case to see that David is not asking God to let him, he's not asking God to let him move in and deal with the situation. In every case, he's calling on God to do it. So it's a plea for justice that's legitimate when you think about it, because God is the ruler of the universe. And he does dispense justice in his world, not always today. But eventually, every account is going to be straightened out in God's moral universe. And David had a sense of that. He didn't have everything in perspective. He didn't realize it hadn't been revealed to him, as it has to us, that some of this is going to wait for that final day. But he knew that God was a righteous God. He was crying out to God to straighten out the accounts. And then that introduces to us, when we talk about God's time scheme, that introduces to us that some of the things that are called out for, many of the things of this sort that are called out for in the Old Testament, are going to be fulfilled, but only in the future. God's purpose right now is not to bring every man before him and have them render accounts. God's purpose right now is he's extending himself. He's giving people as much opportunity as he can. When we stop and think about the way we have treated God all the way through our history, and we think about who he is, it's astounding to see that he's waited so long to execute justice. But he's still waiting. He's very patient. He wants men to be saved. Our purpose today, finally, in the body of Christ, our purpose is to bring the world the gospel and to represent the Lord Jesus and to love our enemies. And we don't have the job, even to the extent that David had it, we don't have the job of dispensing justice. That's not our job. Our job, we have a responsibility to government. I don't want to get into too much detail in all these things. We do have that. We have a social responsibility. But our primary thrust in the world is to bring the gospel to men and see men changed by salvation through the Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament, in David's time, God had that ultimately in mind. But he had a kingdom on the earth, a visible kingdom in Israel, a theocracy. And he had said from the beginning of that to Abraham, whoever blesses you will be blessed, whoever curses you will be cursed. And he maintained that policy throughout Israel, throughout the history of Israel, throughout Old Testament times. Upon the coming of the Lord Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit, there was a change in God's administration. Today, his attention is on us, who are Gentiles. He's calling us out to be saved. He's building up a body of the Lord Jesus. And he's not doing what he was doing with the nation Israel. So there's a sense in which these psalms cannot be used directly today as they could by the people of Israel. We have to understand that. At the same time, they have a real message for us. They remind us. They remind us of God's attitude towards sin. They remind us that He's a righteous ruler. And they remind us that His universe is a moral universe. Those are some things that we need to keep in mind when we deal with these Psalms, when we confront them in the Scripture. Now, let's take our Bibles and take a closer look at one of these community lament psalms. Psalm 12. Like to look at it as a community lament, an attempt to see here what parts of this type of psalm we can find, and then look in more detail at some of the things that are said in this psalm. Psalm 12. For the choir master, upon the eighth, perhaps some word about the type of musical accompaniment that was expected for this composition, a psalm of David. So this is one of the psalms that David himself gave us out of his own experience. It's a psalm that has to do with speech, with words, with the tongue. David was in a very difficult situation. He faced a problem. Apparently, we're not told exactly what it was, so it's probably not wise to try to say more than the Bible says about what the exact situation was. Sometimes the Spirit of God led the writer to tell us exactly what the situation was he faced when he wrote. Sometimes he didn't. Here we're not told. It's just clear from the psalm that David was facing some real hostility, and it was coming out at this point verbally. Wonder if some of you have faced that kind of thing today. Okay, let's take a look at the psalm. The first two verses seem to go together. As I study the psalm so far, my impression is that the kind of thing we have here in these two verses, we could call the lament. It seems like David, in the first two verses, is coming right out with the problem that he faces. Let's look at them now in more detail. The loyal man ceases. Faithful men, because faithful men are vanishing from the children of man. That first word there, it's translated help. It's the word for salvation. It's the word. David is calling on the Lord to come and break in and deliver him. He's saying, Lord, save me. He's calling out for salvation or for victory. Save, Lord, because the godly man, the pious man, this word talks about a man in the Old Testament who was loyal to his covenant responsibility. The people of God in the Old Testament were a people of a covenant. Their relationship to the Lord was revealed to them in terms of a covenant between them and God. God took the initiative. He set up the relationship. But they had responsibilities. And they had responsibilities to each other in that covenant community. So this applies, doesn't it? It applies right to us. It's very practical. We're in a community that God has formed, and we have responsibilities in the community. And David is saying that his impression is, as he faces his situation, that this man, in the first verse, is a man who is loyal to his covenant relationships. He's loyal to his covenant responsibilities to the people of God. And David is saying that that kind of loyalty, he sees it evaporating, seems to be vanishing. Loyalty within the covenant people of God was departing. That seems so relevant. Loyalty departing. What a challenge we face in our day when many say that there is no morality. When the teaching of situation ethics has gotten to the public level, when it's having an effect on people in general, the same thing was always in our hearts. All men have always had the same bent. But when there's a teaching like that, that encourages that bent. We live in a day when many question the very concept of any morality. Rightly so, on the basis of their philosophy in many cases. Jean-Paul Sartre, the French philosopher, was correct in saying if there is no God, there is no morality. If you push that to the wall and really, really press it all the way, that's where you come out. If you have no God, you have no ultimate basis for morality. David is saying that this kind of thing he's seeing in his experience, in his day. Notice the next verse now. He gets right down to the specific lament that he has to voice to God. They speak vanity, emptiness, the word means, each man with his neighbor. Smooth lip, with a smooth lip. And a double heart, they speak. Isn't that vivid? They speak emptiness. They speak with a smooth lip. They speak with a double heart. Empty speech. All of you who, and most all of you do work in the secular world. You're not around Christians all day. It's only in the last few weeks that I've been around Christians most all day, as I'm teaching right now at the seminary. What a change. How different. Empty speech. Life without the Lord Jesus is so empty. My wife comes home recently from a babysitting circle that she may be interested in joining out in our neighborhood. It seems like a helpful kind of arrangement among the women. She comes from a tea that they had. Tells me about their speech. How grieving. We men go into various kinds of social gatherings and we get in on the gab sessions. How empty. How grieving. Empty speech. Life outside of the Lord Jesus is really empty. Life in Christ is really full. How good it is to come together with Christians. To talk about things that are real. To really enjoy reality. Talk about what God's been doing in my life. That's there. We have reality in the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we do have to remind ourselves. We can have gatherings among brethren and sisters where our talk can be empty too if we're not careful. We have to purposefully focus on the Lord Jesus, not artificially, not in a forced way, but if we're living with Him, if we're sharing our life with Him, He does so many exciting things every day, there's just a lot to talk about, and it's real, and it encourages one another. Paul said something intriguing in Ephesians 4 about our conversation. He said, "Let no sour speech," literally, "come out of your mouth, but such as is beneficial for the purpose of building up, that it may minister grace to them that hear." Isn't that intriguing? You can do that much for a brother or a sister just with your words. We can support each other that way. Well, David is saying he's not finding that kind of thing. He's facing empty speech. He's facing smooth speech. That speech that's pleasing, deceptively pleasing. In fact, it becomes so pleasing and so deceptive that the one who carries it on, perhaps deceptively at first, becomes deceived. And he himself ends up with a double heart. The point there seems to be not just that of a person who is being hypocritical or purposefully leading somebody on or whatever he's doing, but it's somebody who actually has a double heart. He actually sees something more than one way. He's been deceiving so long that he himself is deceived. It's a very sad picture. This is what David faced. Now he comes out with his request in the next two verses, 3 and 4. And you can see why we stop to talk about imprecatory psalms when we deal with this category of psalm, because often in this kind of psalm we have a plea that God will intervene. And we need to see that in its context. We need to understand its validity and see how we relate to it. And David's crying out to God. He says, "May the Lord cut off all smooth lips, the tongue that speaks great things." How vivid this is. The next verse is especially powerful. "Who say, with our tongue we will prevail." Listen at that. Catch that philosophy. Our lips are with us. Who is our master? Who is Lord over us? Isn't that vivid? The New English Bible has a contribution sometimes. They say here in this verse, here's how they render this verse, verse 4. "They said, our tongues can win the day. Words are our ally." In other words, that's where their confidence is. Who can master us? Scripture has a very incisive way, doesn't it, of sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit. The Scripture really penetrates, comes down to our thoughts and reveals our thoughts. And here's the heart of man laid bare. Man is going to bring himself to a position of authority. He's depending on his own resources, and nobody's going to exercise authority over him. There's the human heart. Who is Lord over us? Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, when he talks about the future, those awesome days that are coming before the Lord Jesus returns, when the things that are now restrained and kept at low key are going to break out into the open. We understand that passage to refer to the removal of the body of Christ and the restraint of the Holy Spirit in the world and the release of these things that are held down now by the influence of the Spirit throughout the world. In any case, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, "The mystery of lawlessness already works." Isn't that intriguing? "Only he who now hinders will hinder until he's taken out of the midst, and then shall the lawless one be revealed, and it'll break out into the open." But right now, that thing is working. It's in man's nature. Lawlessness. Here it is in Psalm 12. Who is Lord over us? David's calling out for God to execute justice over that thing in his day. God hasn't answered that prayer yet. He may have dealt with one individual situation that David prayed about. David doesn't tell us the situation, so we don't know for sure. In a general way, this prayer is not answered yet. It's going to be. But before it is, this thing is going to come to full bloom. This lawlessness that's now restrained, but it's working now. We can see it just driving down any street in Dallas. It's intriguing to drive down the street and obey the speed limit. Isn't that fascinating? People passing you on every side, glaring signs, speed limit, 35, zoom, zoom, there they go on every side. If you drive 35, almost everybody passes you on the road. That seems so innocent. And yet, down deep, that reveals a relationship to authority, lawlessness. Who is Lord over us? And of course, it gets worse and worse as we go up the scale of authority and as we go up in human affairs. Who is Lord over us? And we see the great powers of the world and leaders talking about who's the greatest nation in the world and so forth. And we meet it every day at more subtle levels. Our relationship to authority has a great deal to say about our relationship to God. Luke 7, when Jesus came to heal the servant of that Roman soldier, I'm always fascinated by that scripture, that Roman soldier, centurion, he's a man in high position in the Roman army. Jesus said, I'm coming to heal your servant. The man said, don't come, just speak. I recognize your authority. And then we have an insight into how he could recognize Christ's authority, because he said, for I also am a man under authority, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to this one, come, and he comes. Isn't that intriguing? He just mixed right together his own submission and his own authority. And they go so intimately together. For any of us, and this is so important, we don't live in a culture. In Jesus' day, in Paul's day, in the Roman Empire, this was a prominent feature of the whole culture. In our day, it's way down at the bottom. We live in an existential society. Authority, it's not quite upon such hard days, for example, on the campus as it has been, but it's still way down the scale. But it's a part of God's universe. And my relationship to authority has a great deal to do with my effectiveness in living for the Lord wherever I am. For example, in my home, as a husband, Scripture talks about submission of wives to husbands. There's a place where authority exists in the home. But Scripture talks about submission of husbands too. In fact, that's where Paul starts in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, for the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Very helpful Scripture in many ways. Jesus himself was under authority. So it tells us that authority doesn't mean inferiority. It tells us that very clearly, because the Lord Jesus was under authority. And then it says the head of every man is Christ. That means if I'm going to be effective in my home, in exercising my leadership, that the extent of my effectiveness in my home will be determined by the extent of my obedience to the Lord Jesus. How's my relationship to the Lord Jesus? That'll determine my effectiveness as a husband and a father. And all of us face that, even our children. We need to teach them how to relate to authority. Here are people who had never learned how to relate to authority. And so they were causing a very serious problem in their society. And David was dealing with it. And he makes his request to God that God will intervene. Now in the next verse, verse 5, this is a psalm where God himself breaks through and speaks. Here we've seen in the first two verses the lament. We see in the next two verses the petition. And now in this verse we have the assurance. And God himself is giving this assurance. Verse 5, look at it. It's very vivid. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now will I arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the deliverance that he longs for. Because the first word there, God is telling why he's going to do something. He's talking about the things he has noticed. Because of the devastation. The word means havoc. Have you ever been in a situation where you feel like everything has just virtually gone into chaos? You've had such problems where you feel like you've been decimated. This is what happened here, and God's saying He's aware of that. He sees that. The devastation of the afflicted, when God's people are brought under pressure, when they're dealt with wrongly, God's aware. Because of the groaning of the needy, God's aware when these things come into our life. There's not a single thing, if we could just remember this, when we're under the pressure of a situation, there's not a single thing that ever happens in God's universe that He's not going to deal with. I find that very penetrating. It's very penetrating to me as a Christian. Jesus said, every idle word that men speak, they'll give account in the day of judgment. I find that very penetrating. Nothing goes unnoticed. You have to get that now from theology. You don't get that from experience. We don't see God dealing with every detail every day. He's not doing that right now. It's not His purpose. But He's going to. Nothing will be forgotten. No, there is no wrong that ever takes place that won't be made right. That's why God can call on us to love our enemies. That's why He can say, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but give place to wrath. It's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And that's why we can love our enemies. We don't have to worry about justice. God has taken that on Himself. He's going to dispense that at the proper time. He wants those people to be saved. And we're free to love them and forgive them if we can just remember this. Because nothing is going to go uncorrected eventually. And God is saying here, and that the last part of this is especially, and as I studied the psalm, it seemed to me that we have an illustration here of how a study of the forms of the psalm that we have is helpful. You remember we studied the different parts of the psalm. Now we've seen that this psalm begins with a lament, and then it has a petition, and now we've got an assurance. God says, now I will arise. The time has come. Whether this means God did something right then for David or whether He's just giving him such vivid assurance, whether He's speaking of something that's coming and God does this, Jesus did this. Jesus said in John 14, I come again. That's called a futuristic present. He used a present tense. He hadn't come yet. Talking about the rapture, I believe. I come again to receive you unto myself. He hadn't come yet, but that's 2,000 years ago. He said it in the present tense. It's so certain. God says, now I will arise. The time has come. I will set him in the salvation. Now that word is a noun from the same root as our first verb in verse 1, where David says, Lord, save. This is the same word in noun form in verse 5 in this assurance. Before David ever got to his petition, the first word on his lips, in the Hebrew that's the first word, I believe it may be in your English too, God heard him in his lament before he ever made a request, and God already determined to answer. He's going to give the thing David needed before David even asked for it. The answer's on the way. When you pour out your heart before God, before you even get to prayer, God's listening. He knows what you need. He's going to meet your need in the very best way. Maybe not always in my way. Maybe not always right when I ask Him to. But if not, it'll be at a better time and in a better way. And He's answering that, not just the petition, He's answering the lament that came before the petition. The psalm concludes in the last three verses with a confession of trust. David has made his commitment. He already made it before the psalm. He knows where his security is. He knows who he's trusting. That gets very practical, doesn't it? I have to pray about that and examine my heart. Where's my security? What makes me, where do I find my security? would I have to lose to make me insecure? That's a good question to think about. And then start surveying the things I have. Possessions, skills, relationships. I hadn't thought about it just that way till just then, but that's a good way to inquire into that before the Lord. What would I have to lose to make me insecure? David knew where his security was, and we know that because of what he said here, because he commits himself, he's got security, but the problem's not over. See, we got his commitment in 6 and 7, but in 8 he's still right in the middle. He's in the heat of the conflict, but he's already secure. The words of the Lord are pure words. The Revised Standard Version actually translates this, the promises of the Lord are pure promises. It's the word means words, but it very well may have that force here in the context. Apparently David's thinking about the assurance God has given him, and he knows that when God says something, he's going to come through. He'll never go back on his word. That seems to be what he's saying. As silver refined in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. The point is not that God's word had to be purified. He's talking about the result. God's word is as pure as silver that's been through the furnace 7 times. God's words, plural. Here. We have such beautiful theology right where we don't expect it. We're just talking at school about the doctrine of Scripture and the inspiration of the Bible. God's words are pure words. They're like silver that's been through a furnace 7 times. God's words, plural. Beautiful. You, O Lord... Now, here's what verse 8 says in the original text. You, O Lord, will preserve them. You will protect us from this generation. Now that's what the original text says, and that's apparently the original reading right here. It's what the Hebrew says, and there's no real reason to question it. So God's making giving two. David has two confidences here. First of all, you, O Lord, will protect them. He's going to protect His word. And then you will guard us. He's going to protect His children. Isn't that beautiful? From this generation, forever. Powerful. God's committed to His word and to His people. And David had that assurance. And notice that it's while the heat has not simmered down a bit. When he's expressing this confidence. Notice the last verse. The wicked walk about. This again, this word wicked again is a legal word. It's a man who breaks the law. The lawless walk about on every side. One translation has it prowl, but that's not a good translation. The word here is not speaking of stealth. Another translation says the wicked strut. And if you want a vivid rendering, that's more accurate because that's what they're doing. They're walking about on every side while vileness is exalted. What a picture. What a picture of society. While vileness is exalted by among the sons of men. And that's the picture of society outside the influence of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It's raised to a high degree at this point in David's experience. And there it is, and he's still right in the middle of it. These men that have given him the grief that he's dealing with are still walking about on every side. Their values are being exalted. But David's got his confidence. He's secure. The Lord's going to protect His word. He's going to protect His people. And he's heard God's answer. God's going to deal with the situation. He may or may not have known when. He may or may not have seen God do it. But God said He'd do it. And David's got that confidence. It's really practical, isn't it? The next time I face pressure or hostility or misunderstanding, this psalm or other psalms like this can be very helpful as I go to God to deal with the situation, to get it sorted out, get it in order, and know how to relate to it. There's a lot of things here that apply right to us. Our prayer is not exactly the same as David's. We're not going to be calling on the Lord to bring judgment on these people. We know He's going to do that eventually. We're not in the position of a king who dispenses justice. We're in the position of missionaries who bring good news. Our responsibility is to forgive and to love and to help as best we can and bring the gospel. But underneath that and behind that, we have the confidence that our gracious God is also a righteous God, and He's in control. Nothing's out of control. And our security is firm. And the Lament Psalms can be very helpful to the people of God when we're in a situation like the believers were in of olden times. I think our time is up.